Great singing. It sounds so good this morning. And if you're a visitor, we're glad you're here. And it's good to see some familiar faces back as well, all the travels in summer. We had a great vacation Bible school yesterday. I'm still partying. The theme was Start the Party. And I enjoyed it so much that I wanted to keep it going today. Because like Jim was saying in his communion talk, you know, the cross wasn't the end of this story. It was the climax of world history. And because of that, we're free. And that's a lot of reason to celebrate. Let's pray as we get beginning here. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love, Lord. Lord, thank you for bringing us here on a bright and beautiful day in Houston, Texas. You're the Lord of the universe. You're the Lord of this city. And you're the Lord of each individual here today. Please bless this time as we dive into your word, God. Help us to hear clearly what the Spirit would say through the scriptures this morning and to follow suit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is getting hot outside, and did I go backwards, or is that, we just don't have the slides? I think they're just not there. That's okay. Well, I didn't grow up in Texas. I grew up in Tennessee, and it does get hot there. It does get quite hot. Not as hot as here. The difference is, here it just doesn't go away. I saw a meme on Facebook the other day that said, well, tomorrow at 11 a.m., you need to go inside and start drinking water and don't go out until November. That's what tomorrow means. And this image here is what I think of when I think of heat. I think of the disgusting, hot, tall, dead grass of a football practice field when I was in middle school. After school was out, we'd go to the locker room and put on the heavy pads, shoulder pads, the pants with the thigh pads, the helmet, the whole nine yards, and the cleats, and walk down this gravel road, which with cleats is pretty uncomfortable. And you get down, we pass the beautiful, pristine game day field. We have a pretty nice stadium for a high school, middle school in McMinnville. Go Pioneers. With like big concrete bleachers. Have you seen it, Cameron? It's a nice football stadium for a high school. Anyway, that's not where we played after school. We would go down to this football field where it was just it's fine. It's a great field, but the heat was just unbearable. It was just unbearable. And of course, we had water coolers. We had, maybe on a good day, we had some Gatorade or something like that. I don't think I understood back then. The importance of hydration the way that I do now. But the neuroscientist that I listen to, as well as Curtis, I listen to Curtis for information like this, but he tells me online, podcast, that you know, when you wake up, don't go straight to the caffeine. You need to hydrate. You need to stay hydrated. It's so important. It's more important than you might think. And I know that in my personal walk with Jesus, maybe in yours, you've hit dry spells. You've hit places where you love God, you know it's true. But man, just to even get ready to go to church, or as with last week, I talked about making disciples, it just sounds exhausting sometimes.
I'm looking out at a room full of ministers, priesthood of all believers. And so I'm here for sort of a pep talk of encouragement to give you some hydration. Because if we come in and just talk about making disciples and evangelism and some things that may stretch us, It could be exhausting, and the last thing I want is to burn myself or anyone out. And so how does one not do that? How do we run the race of faith without getting too tired, too weary, too dry? How do we do this thing and keep going? Well, I think it comes down to our reason, our motive. There has to be a why at the core of it that is stronger than, well, because he said so. That's good. That's great whenever children obey parents or we obey the Lord out of, well, God said it, I believe it, so let's do it. But it's so much more fun, if I'm being honest, to do it when it's at the heart, when it's at the heart level and not just the head level. So that's where we're going today. So before we go much further, I want to clarify what I do not mean. I am not saying follow your heart. The heart is deceptive, but when our minds and our hearts are aligned with God's kingdom, we can minister to the world out of the overflow of the joy and the freedom that we have in Christ. It's a reason to party. It's a reason to celebrate. And that kind of inward joy and peace that is offered through Christ is contagious.
We can minister from a place of passion and not compulsion. Well, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know Jesus' main antagonists were the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, Sadducees, people like me, scribes, whose job was to interpret the Bible and wrangle with the languages and say what it means. These people were the strongest opponents to Jesus' ministry. So if we want to avoid being dry, I think they offer some examples. I was talking to Cameron about this before. So too many examples to cover in one sermon. One of their issues, I think, and we'll see this in a text in a moment, is they're so eager to find fault. It's like whenever they were watching Jesus, they were constantly looking for holes in what he was saying. And now I'm going to align myself with the Pharisees for a moment. It comes from a place of good concern for holiness. They were concerned with obeying God, and that is a good thing. But what happened was they were so concerned about it and other factors in the complexity of life that they added rules, official interpretations of this is how that should be done. And because we love God so much, we're going to place a hedge of protection around the law, some extra rules to make sure nobody gets it wrong. And they just kept stacking up. And of course, the people who were deciding that were privileged in positions of power. And, it was sometimes advantageous to themselves. So the text that Brother Bates read for us so well is just a beautiful story. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He read the Luke version. We're going to open up our Bibles to Mark 14. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Digital Bibles, devices are fine. I won't have the text on the screen, so either listen carefully or if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, it'll be in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. The story actually sets up the context for us pretty well. So I'll just begin reading in verse 1. It says, 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the chief priests and experts in the law were trying to find a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feasts, so there won't be a riot among the people. Now, while Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, so notice this is not Simon Peter, this is Simon the leper, who's one of the Pharisees, reclining at the table, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of costly aromatic oil from pure nard. And after breaking open the jar, she poured it on Jesus' head. I just want to pause and say, I'm reading from the NET. If you're in a digital Bible and you want to have the text, it's the NET. So she breaks open the jar, pours it on Jesus' head. Verse 4, but some who were present indignantly said to one another, why this waste of expensive ointment? It could have been sold for more than 300 silver coins and the money given to the poor. So they spoke angrily at her, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a good service for me. So here, the overly analytical, judgmental mindset of these leaders gets them into trouble. Here they were with the king of the universe. This beautiful thing was happening. And they technically weren't wrong, right? I mean, that expensive ointment, just do the math. Okay, how many meals could that buy? That's an important ministry. How many people could that? There's so many ways we could use that money. So it's weren't that they were wrong, but in their ambition of being the watchdogs, I guess, they missed the bigger picture. They missed the beauty of the kingdom bursting forth right before them. You know, our movement, the American Restoration Movement, Churches of Christ, which is where I grew up most of my life, has a wonderful intellectual tradition. The Campbells were from Scotland during the time of, I don't know if you know this, it was called the Scottish Enlightenment, around the time of Sir Francis Bacon, who essentially was developing the scientific method, which is a great thing that has obviously benefited us all. And so this really rigorous analysis was just the air that they breathed. And they brought that into the chapel, how do you read the Bible, which is a good thing. I think we've all benefited from that. I think it is a force for good. And so I don't think we lack. I think I'm actually pretty proud of our tradition, if I'm being honest, of our ability to really get the text under a microscope and look at it through the lens of history and all these things that are so important. But we need to be careful that in our culture, we don't get so in our heads that the reality of Jesus' finished work on the cross, like Jim talked about in communion, that it does, we want to make sure it makes it all the way in that long journey from the head to the heart. It's been said that the journey from the head to the heart is the longest journey one would ever make, whatever fact that would be about. So we're going to look at the version in Luke again, because the two versions have slightly different nuances that can help us avoid getting dehydrated spiritually. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36 says, "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table." In ancient Judaism, the Mediterranean world, Greco-Roman world, there were orders at the table, and the host would seat people according to the level of honor they wanted to bestow upon their guests. So Jesus takes his place. Verse 37, "When a woman of that town who was a sinner learned that Jesus was dining at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfumed oil, and she stood behind him, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed them with perfumed oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him, that she's a sinner.'" Verse 40, "So Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' Simon replies, 'Say it, teacher,'" which is a good response. Verse 41, "A certain creditor," Jesus tells this story about a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed the debtor 500 silver coins and the other 50. When they could not pay, the debtor canceled the debts of both. The creditor canceled the debts of both. "Now, which one of them," Jesus asks, "which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, so this is interesting. He turns to the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. So that's just an interesting picture to me. "Do you see this woman?" Jesus says. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of greeting, but from the time I entered, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfumed oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. Thus, she loved much." I'm going to read that again. Pay careful attention. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. Thus, she loved much. But the one who's forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, this is just fascinating. What the wayward woman got right is exactly what those Pharisees got wrong. She responded to Jesus rightly. She cried at his feet, washed his feet with her tears, kissed his feet, and poured out valuable perfume on his blessed feet. And Simon just sat there and watched and criticized. In the ancient world, it was customary that the host would provide water for a guest to wash their feet. If they had a servant, the servant would wash the feet, which is why Jesus in the Last Supper scene, very famously, you know, ties the towel around his waist, and he takes the role of the servant and washes his disciples' feet. But if the owner of the house didn't have a servant, he might just offer, or she would offer, women did own property in the ancient world at times, they would offer water for the guests to wash their feet. Jesus says, "You didn't even offer me water for my feet," which I would say could be sort of a passive-aggressive insult to Jesus, right? Like, yeah, I'm going to bring you over. I want to hear what you have to say, but you're not that great. Take a seat, right? And yet, this woman who you condemn for her lifestyle, who may have been living in, you know, ways that she shouldn't have been, actually responded to Jesus' love correctly. And I had us reread that one verse in particular because it's important to note that in the whole point of the parable is that she's doing this out of response to who he is. She's not doing it in order to earn his favor. God has already given his favor. She knows he's the Messiah. And so the right thing to do with Jesus is to love him. I was trained in a school that is big on obedience. And I think that's really sloppy agape Christianity misses the boat on that. Okay, there's a place of getting where we're just too loose with things. But we don't want to miss out on the love of God. We don't want to miss out on loving Jesus with our whole heart and not just our head. We don't just want the head, we want the heart. We don't just want ritual, we want the reality behind the ritual. We don't want only religion, but we want relationship. And I think that's what God wants for you and for me, is not to slavishly do these things out of fear, but like the woman with the alabaster jar, we do them because of what he's already done for us. There's another, again, too many examples, but I just want to throw this other one out there in regards to how the religious leaders of the day missed the mark. In John 12:42, Jesus says, or the scriptures say, John writes, "Nevertheless, many of the leaders believed in Jesus." Now get that. These religious leaders who often criticize him, a lot of them actually believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Jesus, out of fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And as followers of Jesus, you know, I've been around long enough and in various environments on the campus ministry and different fronts where you bump into this sort of religious competitiveness, not just in terms of who has the most, but who's the most spiritual. Who has the most Bible knowledge? Who has the most merit badges? And that can really ruin our heart posture before God. So we want to avoid that. Okay. I want to share with you an example of which is one of my favorite memories in life, and ask you, have you ever been to the Palo Duro area? I didn't grow up in Texas, but Palo Duro is one of my favorite places that I've been. And as you're driving up there, it's a pretty long drive. You should probably fly. But if you drive, as you approach that area, the landscape changes. If I remember, there's some windmills and things like that, big fields. But as you get closer to Palo Duro, which hosts the country's second largest canyon, the Palo Duro Canyon, second to the Grand Canyon, it's a marvelous sight if you've never been there. I drove in the afternoon, and as you approach Palo Duro, the landscape changes, and it fades from sort of green grass, eventually starts to yellow out, and eventually it turns red. And you start to notice that there's no grass, and everything looks like clay, and then you see these small mounds of red hills, and then it gets bigger and bigger until you're at the canyon. And they have a stage in the bottom of the canyon where they show this History of Texas play. Maybe some of you have been to it. I missed it because I was writing a paper. We went to a conference up there. But when you get away to a place like that, away from the light pollution of the city, and you look up, you can just see this massive canopy of stars. And when you see it, you can just stand there and look at the stars forever. I love hearing my kids react that way, since we live in the suburbs south of Houston. Whenever we get out to maybe Tennessee or just outside of Houston, they go, "Wow, look at this." Yeah, I know. I'm sorry you're getting shortchanged from it. I missed that picture. Okay. Yeah, so this is not showing up great, but there's a wonderful picture of the stars above Palo Duro. And I think the solution to what we're talking about this morning is similar to looking at the stars. I think the solution to being spiritually dry and running ourselves ragged, to do ministry, outward ministry is important, but we want to make sure that our eyes stay on Jesus. And to stay nourished, to stay hydrated, we should stay in this constant state of relationship with God and keep our eyes focused on Him. We should marvel at Jesus. Knowing about God in the head is one matter. Knowing something with our hearts is a completely different one, isn't it? I know some of my neighbors better than others in the cul-de-sac in my neighborhood. One of them, yeah, our families are just very close. They have a pool. We've baptized people in the pool, baptized the wife in the pool, and just various levels of relationship. There are some neighbors that I'd like to get to know. I don't know them as much, but I could tell you some things about them. I could tell you, if I'm a good, I might remember the name. I could tell you their skin color. I could tell you how tall they are. I could tell you the condition of their vehicle, maybe trying to judge their income level based on that, or maybe they wear a certain shirt with a logo, and I go, okay, maybe he works in this or that field in this industry in Houston. But I don't know that I can say I really know that person until I spend time with them. With one neighbor, I remember, we've never had dinner together, but we've had a couple of conversations out in the street about some things going on in our families, and it went unexpectedly deeper than I was expected this person to let me in on what was going on in their life. And now there would be this knowing look across the coals that we would wave, but it's like, I know you because I know something about you because we spent some time talking to each other. Our relationship with the Lord is no different. He gives rest. He says in John 5:39 to the religious leaders, he says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. If you've never read the Bible, I strongly recommend you read it. I had a preacher in college that said an interesting thing. He said, you know, if you're reading a lot of Christian books off the shelves at Barnes & Noble or wherever, and you've never read the whole Bible, that is, if it's feeding your soul, that is great. At some point, read the scriptures. Go straight to the source. But it's possible, just like those religious leaders, they knew the text. They knew it more than anybody. They won more Bible bowls than anybody. And yet the living, breathing truth of the scriptures showed up in front of them, and they couldn't recognize him. I don't want to make that mistake in my life, and I don't want you to make it either. Jesus says, here's the solution. Come to me. And the scriptures point us to God, but they are not him. There's a difference. So, I have some solutions. I have some ideas about how to do it. It's very simple, but not easy. We want a bullet list of step one, step two, step three. But it is a relationship. How do you relate to your friends, to your family? Sometimes you book it on the calendar because life's busy. Yeah, maybe we need to do that with Jesus. But what do you do when you get there? Do you have an agenda? I mean, if it's an official conference, sure. But if you meet with your cousin or your brother, sister, mom, dad, or your friends on a Friday night, maybe there's an agenda. Most of the time it's not. It's we get together and say, hey, how have you been? And it just flows. It just goes somewhere. And I think God is calling you and calling me into a relationship where we get alone with him and we just roll with it. We just spend intentional time with God. Jesus says that if anyone thirsts, he should come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. In John chapter 7. And in Matthew 11, of course, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Here's what I would do. This is, again, you have your own personal relationship with God. It is great and important that we come together corporately to magnify him, sing songs, serve one another. You can't have the full Christian experience without brothers and sisters. You can't. You have to walk together, right? But Sunday morning, or even Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, is not enough to fill you. In our prayer meeting this morning, Jim mentioned, you know, asking God to teach us to constantly pray, to be constantly aware of his presence, and that's what it looks like. So maybe you might set a time, like you set a lunch date with somebody. Okay, we'll meet Tuesday at 12, and then we're just going to talk. It might look like this for you. I don't know your context. If you have a car, you might have to lock yourself in the car. I've done that before. If you have a bedroom or even a bathroom where you can lock the door and get alone with the Lord. And I'm going to get a little weird here, okay? But it's not weird. It's weird if we don't do it, I think. We go into that room. We have this appointment with the Lord. You turn on some soft music, some worship music. And you begin to sing the same songs or whatever kind of worship songs you have. The great thing of worshiping alone, you can pick the songs you want, whichever ones you want. And you sing to him when no one else is around. And you open the Bible and you get on your knees and you say, God, thank you for this time with you, Lord. Thank you for the scriptures. As I begin to read, God, would you tell me, would you bring things, illuminate passages that are for me today that I need to hear? And as you read, you pause and you talk to him and say, wow, God, that's amazing. It's amazing that you say that I was a slave to my sin and now I've been set free. It's amazing you say that these rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, are going to dwell within me and flow from me and spend that natural relationship with God. I will admit to you that just because I'm standing on this side of the lectern doesn't mean that I do that perfectly or I do it the way that I want. You know, discipline is a good thing. It's a word, but that is helpful at times, but we want to make sure our hearts are aligned. Let's go back to the why. Whenever we go, whether it's out on the street to share the gospel or in your workplace or through VBS, wherever it is that you're trying to love on people, this is all it comes down to. It's just as simple as loving people. There's a saying we had in seminary that, again, because I'm looking at a room full of ministers, I want you to hear this and know this. You minister out of what you are. You minister out of what you are when nobody's looking. Who you are with God, when everything else is away, that's where we are. You can only share as much freedom and healing and forgiveness as you have received. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things to accept. We're the last ones to forgive ourselves. And the Lord has so graciously given us Jesus, died on the cross for everybody's sins. And we're stuck in belittling ourselves and never moving past that contrition of heart, that repentant moment, and then moving forward into who he's called us to be. I want to just share with you one practice, just some ideas here. We were talking about this before the sermon of how it's nice to have a step one, step two, step three. Relationships are not always like that. But there is, back to the metaphor of stargazing, there's a spiritual practice that some would call gazing. It's as simple as taking time to, here are just three steps. Look is first. Second is linger. Third is love. Look. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. When the world is throwing so many agendas and to-do lists and expectations of what it means to be successful, it's so easy to be discipled by the wrong sources. We are all disciples. The entire world is being discipled by somebody or something. And so we want to make sure we're looking at the right thing daily, spending time looking at Jesus, giving our full attention to him. We want to look and be in his presence. Second, we want to linger. This is not something that can be rushed. We have to, again, maybe if it's locking the door or what have you, say, okay, I'm going to go here, and this is God's time. This is my time with him. I know somebody who's, we don't want to get, again, merit badges, but they have this idea of tithing our time. You know, 24 hours, 2.5 hours a day. It's a lot. That's a lot. Hour and a point, some change in the morning and night or however. This person's in full-time ministry, by the way, so they have more availability. I get that. But we want to linger. Maybe it's 5 minutes. I've seen God do more in 5 minutes than in 20 minutes when the heart is really hungry for it and you're just really humble and saying, God, like, I'm here in the car. I got to go in 5 minutes. Please give me a word, you know? And you just sit there in his presence and open the scriptures. And it's amazing what God can do with an open mind and a humble heart. We want to look at him. We want to linger there. And last but not least, like the lady with the alabaster jar, we want to love him. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But he doesn't want us to stay in a and there's an appropriate fear, and we're not meant to stay there afraid of God. We're meant to respond rightly because the lady had experienced the forgiveness like that debtor of a greater debt, she loved all the more. And the fact is, God did that for every single person in this room. He loves you more than you understand. So we want to look at him every day and linger in his presence and learn to accept his love and forgiveness and to give love back to him. We're going to sing a song in a moment, and you're welcome to come forward if you need love today. We don't have to announce to the whole congregation what you say, but if you just need prayer, need love, you'll have an opportunity in a moment to do that. You're also welcome to talk to us after the service. So I'll close with this idea that we need to let a personal fellowship with Jesus be the one thing that satisfies our souls. We need to let a personal fellowship with him be what satisfies our souls. And then, like the woman with the alabaster jar, loving Jesus publicly and lavishly will be the most natural and contagious thing in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Lord God, we look to you. We thank you that you've enabled us to spend time with you this morning. Lord God, would you bless every person here? Would you help us to get into your presence, to know your love in the core of our being? We don't want to just love you with our heads, but with our hearts, minds, and our souls, with every fiber of our being, God. We honor you. We pray, God, that you would restore our strength personally and corporately so that we can share your love with the rest of the world. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.